Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
Last night, as I was putting my girls in bed, lying next to the eldest one, she's 5, starting out on this parenting journey, for those of you who don't know our family so well. And speaking to her a little bit about this morning and about preaching, and then I get to share again, and still had one or two things that I wanted to work through in my message preparation. She just looked at me and she said, "But Daddy, it's so easy. Read the Bible and tell them what it says." And I also love the simplicity of that, and just in one of those moments that just so gripped my heart, that's exactly what it's about. That so often we want to come to the Word of God and we're looking for some clever opinion, and we're looking for some new thing that no one else in all of history who's ever read the Bible has seen. End of the day, all we had to do is just to read the Word and to apply what it says in our lives. And this morning we're going to be speaking about relationships, and we try every year to take about a month out, or a week, rather, 2 Sundays and the week in between, and speak about relationships. And this year, because of the elections and one or two other things, it wasn't quite possible. But we are today going to do that. This morning we're going to be speaking specifically into the area of marriage, which is applicable obviously to those who are married, but just as applicable to those who aren't married, to really have an understanding. And this morning I'm really hoping not to bring a whole bunch of opinion or feeling or thought, but just simply what the Word says. For me, it's scary when we work with young people, as we do a lot, and even older people, as we speak about relationships, or we speak about marriage, and perhaps we're in a marriage counseling situation, and the couples would put their feelings, what they're going through, and what they want, and what they think on the table, and sometimes they put feelings this high and this deep, and emotions and thoughts and ideals and dreams on the table. And from time to time, the best thing we can do is just bring a wrecking ball. And the little wrecking ball that I love to use is, so all of this view that you have on marriage, where do you find this in Scripture? Where are you basing this on? Here's a Bible. I've got a couple in my office. I'll give you each one. And what I want you to do for the next few moments is all of the stuff that you've put on the table, just turn to where the Bible tells us about that. The room gets all quiet and a little bit uncomfortable. Comes back to the point my daughter made last night. Just come back to the Word. Just simply say what the Bible says. Just read the Bible and say what the Bible says. So often when we talk to young people about romantic relationships, the first thing we have to do is we have to deconstruct before we construct. There's so much thinking, so much worldview, so much understanding about relationship that hasn't been framed by the Word of God, that's been framed maybe by Cosmopolitan magazine or Men's Health magazine or Hollywood. Most young people we speak to have a greater frame of reference for marriage and relationship from Hollywood than from the Word of God. Hollywood, the people who can't stay married for 3 months, who frame our understanding of what healthy relationships are and should look like. And we try and speak into the space often because it's such an important space. Interesting for me that it's easily the most effective outreach tool that we have on the university campus is just speak about relationships. Suddenly everyone wants to come and listen to that because we all understand how important it is, the fabric of our life. So over the years, we've done a whole bunch of these weeks, and some of you have been around for them, which has been great, but some of you haven't. And we took some of the sessions, and obviously from time to time, we do repeat some stuff, and we put it on a CD. And I want to encourage you to get, especially if you're single, if you're married, there's some really great content on here. And I think one of the things that I love about marriage and speaking about marriage is the same stuff that applies beforehand is still the same stuff that applies afterwards. Apart from one really important little factor, the bed factor. You know, beforehand we don't go there, afterwards we do go there. But for the rest, relational, the same relationship stuff we did at the beginning, that one of the keys, I believe, to a healthy marriage is just to continue doing them. You know those things you do on the first date, guys? You actually open the door for the girl. You remember to brush your teeth and you dress nice. You take a shower beforehand. You pay for the meal and you try and be a gentleman and put the best foot forward. I think one of the keys to a healthy marriage is to continue doing that. Not to stop after a year or 2 years, and not to stop when we get engaged, and not to stop when we get married, and not to stop when the kids come. Keep doing those things we did right at the beginning. So I'd encourage you, if you have time to listen to this, and that would be a really great idea for us. But this morning, I'm wanting us to look specifically at marriage. Marriage is a covenant. I've called this cover what? Because I think for most of us, when we come to covenant in our modern age, we don't understand, we don't have a reference for covenant. I think as we're going to speak through covenant a little bit. So today I'm not so much wanting to speak about how to have a good or a healthy marriage, as important that is. I'm simply wanting us to come back maybe a little bit and say, how does God view marriage? Not what is a good marriage, just simply how does God view it? When he talks about marriage, when God from heaven looks down at your marriage and my marriage, what does he see? For those of you that aren't married, I want to maybe give you a little bit of encouragement. Does anyone know what the median age? For those of you not mathematically inclined, let's just call it the average age for marriage for men. First time marriages for men in South Africa. Any guesses? 30, 29, 25. First time marriages men in South Africa. Median age. Someone said it over here. 34. 34 for men, and for women, 28. Eh? I remember doing a wedding. Some of you may have been there. A really, really beautiful couple, an amazing girl. She got married. I think she was 21 or 22 when she got married. I don't remember too much from her speech, but I remember one thing from her wedding speech. She stood up, 21 or 22. Early 20s, she just turned 22, somewhere around there. She was really, in that sense, really young, way below the median. And for those of you who are not so mathematically inclined, if 28 and 34 are the medians, then effectively it means for every 22 or 21-year-old, there's a 40-year-old getting married for the first time. In a couple of weeks, I have the privilege of marrying a friend. Many of you would know Reinu van Wyk, who's been around with church for us. He stays in Saudi now, getting married, 40 years old, getting married. So often we work on the young age, and we kind of feel, ooh, exactly as this girl in her wedding speech felt. 21, 22, getting married, and in her wedding speech, she spoke about the nights she cried through in her bed about where is she ever going to find her husband. And the reality is that's so part of life. That's so part of our culture, if not life as a whole, but the way in which girls are raised today, that when you're 21 and 22 and you're not married yet, you've missed it. Median age is 28. So for every 21-year-old girl that gets married, there's a 35, 36-year-old girl. And median isn't a pure average. We're not getting into all of that. But just to some of you, you think it's hopeless, it's far from hopeless. Okay. A couple of starting blocks we've built over the years as we've spoken about relationships. And you've been around for us and with us, and you've dealt with this. This whole message I'm actually is sort of a repeat of a message I did a couple of years ago. Sometimes I feel really bad when I go back and I take a message I've already preached, because I'm part of me is thinking they've already heard it, and then the Holy Spirit has to come and remind me a couple of things. Firstly, well, it's still true. If it was true then, it's probably still true now. Otherwise, I have to repent for what I said then, because the gospel doesn't change too much. It hasn't changed. If it was true then, it's true now. But even more, something that the Holy Spirit has to remind me often, 3 years ago, most of you weren't here. Some of you may have been. 3 years ago, if you're like me, you've forgotten it anyway. And so you might remember a couple of things, and hopefully I stir some elements. But a couple of things before we get into the message as such, just an introduction, some starting blocks we built, and every single one of these we could probably spend a whole morning about, if not a whole seminar speaking about every one of these elements, but I'm just going to throw them out there. They're like the starting blocks that just to get us going here. Some of you, they may not be quite so obvious, and you're going to have to need to go and wrestle through some of these, what we would call starting blocks during the week. But the first one is marriage is of God. Marriage in its outset, marriage in its identity, marriage in the very way that it was put together was instituted and initiated by God. We read in Genesis 2, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Any guys around who can agree with that? It is not good. Right? There we go. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The whole idea of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman being joined together and becoming one flesh is not a man-made idea. It's not something that some lonely guy came up with. It's not something that evolved over years and years of idea. It's right at the beginning, if we're to believe the Genesis account of God creating man and woman in his image. Right from the outset, he said, "I'm going to create them to come together in this beautiful union of being separated from father and mother." The interesting thing when he said this about Adam and Eve is neither of them had a father or their mother or a mother. So he wasn't only talking about them individually, he was talking about all of mankind that would flow from them, come together and be joined. Marriage is of God. Marriage, the covenantal union between a husband and a wife, between a natural man and a natural woman. Proverbs 18, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." There's a good time for the ladies to say yes. "And obtains favor from God." We say that often. It's one of those cliche verses when it comes to relationship, but it remains true. Marriage, this whole marriage idea is a God idea. Marriage is from God. Marriage is of God. So many lies today troubling the world that says marriage is just a human idea or God really isn't. And marriage is very much a God idea. The second one, marriage has order. Another verse that much of the world today doesn't really enjoy us reading, but husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And I love the simplicity with which you put there. And if my daughter was to read this and say, but it doesn't have to be confused, just read what it says and just say what it says. And I love how it gets put, just in case you want to get confused about what it means for the husband to be head of the wife, it says in exactly the same way as Christ is head of the church. So if we want to get confused about how Christ is head of the church, Christ isn't really head of the church. The church sometimes actually should tell Christ what to do. If we're serious about God's relationship with his church, then husband and wife just flows straight out of that. And we're going to see exactly that point in a few moments. And he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that's a hard message for husbands and for wives. It's a hard message both ways that we need to work through in our hearts and we need to continue to work through in our hearts. The next one, which is pretty important, I think, as a starting block, is that marriage is temporal. Matthew 22 there, Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, so there's a whole bunch of, there's this guy and this woman and she married a whole bunch of guys because Moses' law says she must because her husband died. And if her husband died, she must marry without having born a child. Then she must marry the brother. And so it must continue so that the lineage can continue through her womb. And she marries seven husbands, and she doesn't have kids by any of them, and all seven husbands die, and eventually she dies too. And then they come, and they want to catch him out around the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They ask him, so tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. They think they've got this big theological conundrum for Jesus. And Jesus just replied, your mistake. I love how Jesus replies when we come to him with theological conundrums. Your mistake, that's a good place to start for most of us. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. I think that's quite I would hate for Jesus to say that to me one day. Your mistake is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In other words, you've just missed the whole point of what all of this is about. But anyway, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like angels in heaven. We don't become angels when we die. We become like angels in the sense that there's no marriage. Maybe that there's no sexuality in heaven. I'm not sure about that. In other words, male or female, there's no gender. I don't know about angels having gender. Could be, it couldn't be. There's not going to be marriage. As amazing, as important, as precious as the marriage covenant is here on earth, it is temporal. It is not an eternal thing. We cannot be living into each other so much that we lose focus of the eternal because of this blessing of a temporal marriage. If we do that, we miss the whole point of why God has instituted marriage. I love how Francis Chan puts it. He wrote a great book. I encourage you to read it if you can. Called You and Me Forever. Marriage, about a book about marriage. He writes, right at the beginning of the book, he says, a strange thing happened. His wife's name is Lisa. When Lisa and I started living with an eternal lens, it caused us to enjoy the here and now. Many people will tell you to focus on your marriage, to focus on each other. But we discovered that focusing on God's mission made our marriage amazing. It caused us to experience Jesus deeply. What could be better? Eternal mindedness keeps us from silly arguments. There's no time to fight. We have better things to pursue than our own interests. Too much is at stake. God created us for a purpose. We can't afford to waste our lives. And this clincher right at the end. We can't afford to waste our marriage by merely pursuing our own happiness. Marriage, as amazing, as blessing, as powerful as it is not an eternal thing. As I said, we could spend weeks on every one of these points, but I'm just throwing them there. It's important for us to leave this as starting blocks, as bases from which we're going to build further. Marriage is a reflection of the eternal. Marriage is temporal, but it's a reflection of the eternal. Ephesians 5 tells us, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but is an illustration of the way Christ. He's speaking about husband and wife. He's speaking about marriage. But then he says, I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. The way in which we come together in a marriage covenant is simply an illustration to show the world of the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage isn't an eternal thing. It's a temporal thing. But it does have an eternal significance in the sense that it reflects eternity. Reflects the beauty of Christ coming to his church, and giving himself for her. Reading this next bit here, tying into the Francis Chan quote, but this is so important. We spent a seminar on this last year or the year before. Marriage is for our holiness, not for our happiness. Ephesians 25 says, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. For what reason? To make her holy, washed by cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Too often when we speak to couples who are unhappy in their marriage, it's because they're expecting their marriage partner to make them happy. And then we can have this beautiful conversation around them and say, your marriage partner is not going to make you happy. But your marriage partner is going to do is she's going to help you or he's going to help you to reveal a whole bunch of areas of unholiness inside of you. I love what someone once said is, we don't fall out of love as much as we fall out of repentance. Beginning, it's easy to say sorry. For some reason, it gets harder and harder to say sorry if we don't cultivate saying sorry. But our marriage partner will bring out many areas of unholiness in our lives. God will use them to draw us closer to them. You see, if my number one source of joy or happiness or whatever the word is you want to use in this life, if the single most gratifying thing to me on this earth is to draw closer to Jesus, then my marriage will lead me in holiness, which will bring happiness. Because my happiness comes from my proximity to Christ. You see, if I'm looking for carnal happiness, worldly happiness, your marriage partner is just a person and they don't have that capacity inside of them to give it. They might give it to you in moments, but they're going to give you exactly the opposite in other moments too. That's part of us growing in holiness. You see, the very purpose why Christ came to fetch his church and gave himself to his church is to make her holy. And then he goes on to say a couple of verses later, this is exactly the same between husband and wife. And then he says, but I'm not talking about husband and wife, I'm talking about the church and Christ. And there's this beautiful interaction as the two are weaved together in one there. Husband and wives, we come to each other for one another's holiness. That does not mean, let me say this here as well, that does not mean that husband and wives, we're there to change each other. That's going to be a big disaster every time you try. I tried once or twice, I stopped very quickly. Changing your spouse is not a good game plan for any day. But allowing God to change them is a great game plan. And allowing your spouse to be a catalyst for change in you is a fantastic game plan. So this evening we're going to speak a little bit about that, about becoming the person you're looking for is looking for. And we're going to be speaking specifically more to single people. But once again, if you're married, you're more than welcome to come, because I really believe that if we continue doing the things we did before we got married, in turn in a relational sense, in terms of laying down our lives, in terms of esteeming the other and lifting them high, as we continue to do that into the marriage, I believe our marriages will be much richer. But this morning, I'm wanting us just to look at covenant a little bit. Then we're going to end in a few moments by reminding ourselves of the ultimate covenant. One that Jesus included with us on the cross when he gave his body for us. A covenant, what is it? It's an irrevocable mutual pledge or commitment between two parties. Covenants and contracts are very different in many ways. Contracts we deal with often, but the number one guiding principle in a contract, any contract of law, any business contract, is simply this. It's, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, if you pay me 52 Rand or whatever, I will give you a McDonald's meal. That's a contract, a verbal contract we go into every time we purchase something. We can write down the contract and we can say, we're going to build this, or I'm going to buy this house, or I'm going to enter into a job agreement, and I will do this and this and this every month, and you will pay me this with these benefits and give me so much leave. That's a contract. And if you stop fulfilling your obligations, then I'm released from my obligations. Covenant is very different. In that covenant isn't based on what you do. See, we don't enter into a covenant, and if you bring your part, then I bring my part. Covenant is, we enter into this, and I do what I'm going to do. And whether you do what you said you're going to do doesn't change anything about the responsibility upon me to continue to do what I said I would do, what I committed to do. It's irrevocable in that sense. It's an irrevocable, that's a word modern culture doesn't like. You know, modern culture, there are a couple of big swear words in modern culture, and one of them is commitment. I've met some people that are so committed, but they amaze me in their commitment. I've never met more committed people than people who are uncommitted, because their commitment to their incommitment is amazing. They will do anything to make sure they don't commit. If only they could put a little bit of that energy into some form of positive commitment, they'd be better off in life. And we help young people around that a lot, and we challenge them around that. And I want to encourage you, learn to commit. Committing is part of growing up. It's part of maturing, and it's something that we must each do in our lives as we grow from babes into adults, children into people who are able to carry the purposes of God upon our lives. It's an irrevocable mutual pledge. There are two parties involved, or commitment between two parties. And the Bible is called the New Testament. It's into two books, the New Testament and the Old Testament. More correctly, is the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. There was a covenant between God and man which worked in a certain way. And then Jesus came to renew a covenant, a different dispensation into the way in which we relate to God. But the Bible, apart from in its very core of a new covenant and an old covenant, is full of covenants. We read them throughout Scripture. God made a covenant with Adam right at the beginning when he made Adam. He said to him, I create all of this earth for you and all the earth. Be Lord over it. Reign over the earth. God and Noah, some of us would remember, this is one of the beautiful kiddie stories we get to tell often, when it rained and it rained and it rained, and not only did it rain from the top, Scripture says actually that all the water that's hidden within the earth came up out of the earth as well. And the whole earth was flooded. 40 days and 40 nights that happened, and then it stopped, and then it took a couple of months for it all to dry out. Then God came and he made a covenant with Noah. He gave a symbol for the covenant, and he said, the rainbow, he said, never again will I do this to the earth. Never again will I destroy all of mankind. God and Abraham made a covenant. God and Abraham came, Abraham actually made covenant with God, and the best part about this covenant, and this is probably the best covenant that you and I can engage into, is Abraham was asleep when God made covenant with him. He couldn't even mess it up. But Abraham, I will give you descendants. Sand on the sea. I will look up at the sky, count the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many descendants I'm wanting to give you, Abraham. God and Moses had a covenant. Mosaic covenant. It's a large part, pretty much most of the Old Testament, it falls under the Mosaic covenant. God made a covenant with David when David was just a boy. David and Jonathan made the Davidic covenant. David and Jonathan made covenant between each other. Covenant wasn't only between God and man. Covenant, and a great example of that in Scripture is between David and Jonathan. They come together and Jonathan sees something about David. Jonathan is the son of the king. David is the shepherd boy. The son of the king looks at the shepherd boy and he recognizes something upon his life and he goes to him and their hearts are drawn to each other, and this is something that modern scholars really don't understand, that there can be an incredibly deep, intimate relationship that doesn't have to be sexual. Some people say that David and Jonathan, because David says to Jonathan, your love to me was better than the love of woman. So that must have had a homosexual relationship. No, they just understood the true meaning of love. It wasn't a lustful relationship. It wasn't a sexual relationship. There was a caring for each other. There was an upliftment of each other. There was a putting each other's needs above their own, which Jonathan brought into David's life that no woman brought into David's life. He looked upon his lives and Jonathan saw what was upon David's life. And Jonathan said, one day you will be king. Jonathan says to David, and I will be next to you. And then they cut covenant around that, around God's purposes for their lives together. Old covenant, new covenant. We spoke about that. So quickly, what is covenant? How did this come to pass? What are the typical steps always in a covenant? Well, the first thing every time a covenant would be cut is we'd obviously have the two parties, and we'll talk about why it was covenant cut in a few moments. Well, that's the word we use. But the two parties would come together. But the two parties wouldn't come together alone. There would always be a mediator. Somebody who you could appeal to, a judge, if you will. You see, because I am covenantally committing to bringing my part of the party to the table, and you're covenantally committing to bring your side to the table, when one of us don't, the option isn't to, I'm going to stop now because you've stopped. So what do we do? Well, we have a mediator we can appeal to. Somebody who oversaw the covenant, somebody we can go to as an arbiter and a judge and say, listen, you are not upholding the terms of the covenant. If you're not upholding your terms of the covenant, it doesn't mean that I'm absolved from my terms of the covenant, but it means that you then need to pay the penalty for breaking the covenant. I still need to uphold my part of the covenant. I love how Scripture says in Hebrews 6, it's not up there, it says when God made a promise, a covenant, to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He couldn't find, there was no other mediator. There's nobody that God could go to that says, if I happen to default on my terms of the covenant, would you hold me to account? Or by himself. The great thing about that is he cannot deny himself. He made that promise to Abraham and still today he's carrying it through. There'd be a mediator, and then what they do is they'd exchange clothes. They'd come together, and David and Jonathan, the great example, says in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan and David made a covenant because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe, which was the kingly robe that he'd been wearing, because the son of the king would have been dressed like the king to represent the king, and everyone would have known this is the future king. And here is this crazy thing that freaked Saul out, is the son of the king, Jonathan, took his royal robe off, gave it to the shepherd boy. What did the shepherd boy do? Well, he gave his shepherd's sheepskins to the son of the king. Spoke about a change of identity. Jonathan recognized that as much as in the natural, I am the next king, by covenant, David, you are. Exchange of an identity. Another thing that would happen in every covenant, if there'd been exchange of belts, which would represent my strength and protection, and the middle, what is it, the Westerns, they always carried their guns on their belts. And guns in Bible times, but they had swords hanging from their belts. And a sword would represent protection and strength. And so what they would do is they'd take their belt off and they'd give their belts to each other with the sword. They wouldn't take the sword and the weapons off. They exchanged the weapons, and that would simplify, that say, my strength and my protection I give to you. That if you're in trouble, I'm there by you. We're bound together. Then it'd be a sacrifice. Genesis 8, we read, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And so there would always be death of something. Covenant gets initiated. There would always be a laying down of something. There would always be some level of sacrifice, some form of sacrifice. Then there'd be the mingling of blood. Typically what would happen is there'd be a cutting of veins so it would bleed. If I was to cut covenant with someone, I'd make a big cut. So would you if we were cutting covenant. And then we'd take blood and we'd mix our blood together. Mingling of blood. Some of you may have heard of blood brothers. Not in the sense of brother from the same mother, but a mixing of blood. And then typically what they do is they would take ash and work ash into the wound so it makes a big fat mark. It's if I'm ever in trouble and you want to come and fight against me, I'll just lift up my arm like this and you'll see all of these marks. And you'll suddenly realize that to attack me might be a really big idea, because every one of these marks represents covenant with someone else has given me their strength and protection. And if you're attacking me, you're attacking them. And you need to make sure that not only can you overpower me, you can overpower everybody I'm in covenant with, because they are covenantally bound to give their lives for my protection, in the same way that I am to them. Some of you may have heard the blood of the water. Blood is thicker than water. Who's heard that? Most of us, blood is thicker than water, and I heard that as a kid often, and kind of the way it was framed to me, the way it was said to me, is your first priority must always be to your home, because your brothers have the same blood that flows in the veins. You know, that's not what the original proverb is. The original proverb says, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That's where it comes from. That a covenantal bond is a closer relationship than a birth bond. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Blood is thicker than water. That's the origin of that saying. There'd be an exchange of names. Obviously, in a covenantal sense, when there's a mingling of blood, there's the blood of Christ which was shed for us, the giving of his blood for the redemption of the planet. But there'd be an exchange of names. Do you remember Abram became Ham? So in almost every covenant, there'd be a change of an identity associated as well with names being given. Then there'd be a memorial seal, some symbol in the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. Praise the Lord, that one's passed. Then in Noah's covenant with God, it was the rainbow. So every covenant would have some symbol, some seal, something visual that would remind us, some action that would remind us going forward always of the covenant, a memorial seal. Then we recital of, we're way ahead of where we need to be. There we go. There'd be a recital of the terms of the covenant. In other words, we would come together and I would say, when I make covenant with you, this is what I mean and this is what I bind myself to. Deuteronomy 18, we see God making covenant with man and he says, this is the covenant that I make with you today. And there's blessing and there's cursing of the covenant. But still from my side, this is the covenant that I make to you. I cannot change. I cannot step back from the covenant that I've made with you. There is a cycle of the blessings and the curses. Then they'd share a memorial meal. They'd eat together. Over and over, we see that through Scripture, people coming together. Love that God says that he goes and he prepares a place for us, a table, in the presence of our enemies. He's gone ahead and he's made a way. He wants to come together and share memorial meals with us around covenant. And then typically they'd erect a memorial. The covenant was cut. That's why it was called covenant cut, because the animal would be cut and we'd cut ourselves and there'd be a bleeding. And then there'd be a more often a sacrifice that was made. They'd eat that sacrifice. There'd be a memorial meal and we'll come together and we'll share together. Covenant. The covenant wasn't just something you entered into lightly. Hey, this is a good idea. 3 weeks later, oh no, that was actually a bad idea. When God comes and he looks at relationship, God always sees it in the light of covenant. When God comes to you and me, he makes covenant. He sends his only begotten son as a sacrifice. He leaves for us a memorial meal. Call it communion. The Lord's Supper. He leaves for us a sign, the cross. See, every one of these we can take through the ultimate sacrifice which Jesus gave for us. Come back to covenant, to marriage. This morning we're wanting to look at how does God see marriage? Well, he sees it as a covenant between a husband and a wife. A natural man and a natural woman coming together. And let's have a quick look at it as who is a mediator in this covenant? Christ. I love that Christ is the mediator of my marriage and not my father-in-law or my dad or anybody else. I love the fact that when my wife has a problem, with not the problem, she's a problem with me, which she is totally entitled to because there's stuff in me that needs to change and needs to grow. I love that she has the liberty to go on her knees and pray and speak to God about it. She can appeal to the mediator of the covenant and guess what? He is faithful and he speaks to me. Same way when something from my side that isn't right, then I can go to the Father and I can say, God, you are the mediator of the covenant. Would you come and mediate in this covenant? And do you know what? He does. Takes that role seriously. There's an exchange of clothes and in our marriage sense, practically, there's a change of identity. There's a leaving of the mother and a father's home. Leaving our old family, leaving our old identity. When we get married, my wife used to be a smit. She's not a smit anymore. She's a boss of now. In the same way, I left my father and mother, Scripture says. There was a leaving, a separation, and I stepped into a new family. Yes, there's still an element of that identity, but I now have a new identity. The day I get married, I change in my primary identity. As much as I'll always be son to my father and mother, my primary identity changes from son to father and mother. To husband, my new wife. A change in our core identity. There's an exchange of belts. We give our mutual strength and protection to each other. The day I enter into a marriage covenant, husband and wife, it becomes our responsibility to look after and protect each other. The strength that we do have, we give to each other. The protection that we can give, we give to each other. What is the sacrifice involved in the marriage covenant? Well, it's a sacrifice of Christ. Isn't that amazing that he bought for us the price that we don't have to bring a sacrifice, we don't have to kill something. He made the complete and final sacrifice We don't have to slaughter doves. We don't have to slaughter cows. You're welcome to. Eating cows is great. Eating sheep is even better. But bride throwers is awesome. It's great having a sacrifice. See, but the sacrifice that brings us into covenant, the blood that needs to be spilled to bring a husband and wife together is, we're going to talk about the mingling of blood now, but in a sacrificial sense, the sacrifice of Christ. That's what binds me to my wife. My wife and I are not bound together because we slaughtered a cow together or doves together or whatever it is. We're bound together because Christ gave his body for us. That's the glue in the sacrifice that brings us together in our marriage. There's a mingling of blood, which obviously happens at consummation on the wedding evening. Blood, a coming together in covenant. A change of names is obvious. The wife takes the husband's name. She lays down her identity as Miss. Takes on a new identity as Mrs. Total change in identity. I always say, I remember the first time my wife and I had this discussion. She was staying with a girl who got engaged. And the girl started doing some crazy things. My wife was really upset about this. And I remember still saying to her one day, just calm down. Give her space. This is emotionally the most unstable time she's ever going to have in her life. Because she is going through, as a woman, she is being totally transformed. She's in the process of changing from Miss to Mrs. Her whole identity, her whole being is being reworked. My wife didn't quite buy that until we got engaged. One day she came and she said she understands this thing now. Her whole identity is changing. She used to be her individual person with her own identity and her own name. And now there's this process where she knows she's going to step into a wedding and in a moment, she's going to change from being her own person with her own name to become Mrs., wife of. And her whole identity, her whole being, the whole way in which she views herself needs to change. And that's an emotionally very blessed, but very challenging time for ladies as they work through that process. There's a memorial seal. What's the memorial seal of the covenant? Well, in our culture, typically it's a ring. Carry around as a sign of the covenant. We recite the terms of the covenant to each other. We enter into vows. We say those things to each other. Everything I have is mine and everything you have is mine. We say that to each other when we get married. Alles wat myne is myne and alles wat joune is myne. We make those promises and we share. We have a memorial meal. Come together and we eat and we invite friends and family to come and be witnesses of this covenant. And then we erect a memorial. What is the new memorial? What is the memorial? It's a new family. We step out from where we were as children of a different families and we have a memorial with a whole new family set apart for the purposes of God. See, when God looks at marriage, that's what he sees. He sees us having entered into this irrevocable, unchangeable relationship. So much so that in Malachi 2 verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence. Why does it cover one's garment with violence? Because it speaks about a tearing away of covenant. What he's referring to in Matthew 19, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. It's a violent act that tears the two away. Getting to this in a moment, the implications of that, or the restoration of that rather, but some stats about marriage. And sadly, these are American statistics. We don't have so many for South Africa around this. Africans don't tend to do as much research into areas like this. Americans have time and money to research everything on the planet. But I don't think we're probably too far removed from where American culture is. 60% of marriages for couples between the ages of 20 and 25 end in divorce. 50% of all marriages in which the brides are 25 or older result in a failed marriage. In other words, older women, slightly lower failure rate. 65% of altar-bound men and women live together before getting married. Research indicates that people who live together, i.e. sleep together, prior to getting married, are up to 50% more likely to have marriages that end in divorce. Children of divorce have a higher risk of divorce when they marry, and an even higher risk if the person they marry comes from a divorced home. Makes sense. Come from broken homes, broken people entering into a marriage, brokenness perpetuates. One study found that when the wife alone had experienced a parental divorce, her odds of divorce increased to 59%. When both spouses experienced parental divorce, the odds of divorce nearly tripled. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. Of these, close to half will also see the breakup of a parent's second marriage. Okay, so covenant isn't all that anymore. We don't buy into covenant. We're not so big on this irrevocable thing. It's easier for us to run away. We leave. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Studies in the early 80s showed that children in repeat divorces earned lower grades and their peers rated them as less pleasant to be around. Teenagers in single-parent families and in blended families are 3 times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. Compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorce, read this again, compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorced homes have more psychological problems. Children of divorce are at a greater risk to experience injury, asthma, headaches, and speech defects than children whose parents have remained married. Following divorce, children are 50% more likely to develop health problems than two-parent families. Children living with both biological parents are 20 to 35% more physically healthy than children from broken homes. A study of children 6 years after parental marriage breakup revealed that even after all that time, these children tended to be lonely, unhappy, anxious, and insecure. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. Children of divorce are 4 times more likely to report problems with peers and friends than children whose parents have kept their marriages intact. Children of divorce, particularly boys, tend to be more aggressive towards others and those children whose parents did not divorce. People who come from broken homes are almost twice as likely to attempt suicide than those who do not come from broken homes. Children of divorced parents do not come from broken homes. Children of divorced parents are roughly 2 times more likely to drop out of high school than their peers who benefit from living with parents who did not divorce. That's some pretty scary statistics. In church, there are a couple of reasons why we do ministry. Number one, why we do what we're doing this morning while we share. Number one is because we need to minister to people who are coming. Number one is we need to create space to pray for and pray into, for God to do work of healing and reconciliation. Another reason why we do what we do is because Ephesians 4 says that my primary job, as much as it is to minister to you, is to equip you to do ministry. You see, so much of what we share, specifically in mornings like this morning, is applicable to where we are. But it's even more applicable to a colleague, to a person working next to me. The person sharing my office or walking down the hall, the guy I walk to class with in the morning. One of the reasons I'm sharing this with us this morning isn't to make us afraid or to make us scared. It's to make us understand what the reality of the situation is we're dealing with. But the great news is, 2 Corinthians 5, that we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How different we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Old life is gone. New life has begun. And all this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against him. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. And so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we could be made right with God. See, the great thing is that every covenant which was broken, Christ died on the cross. He paid the price for the redemption. You see, he paid the price for the reconciliation of that covenant. The reality is, I come from a divorced home. Many of you do. One of those who, not only have I seen my parents divorce, I have seen repeat divorces in our family. God had to come and do significant works of healing in my life and in my heart because of the baggage that I carried. See, every one of us, we carry certain elements of baggage. We've gone through stuff. Some of us have gone through stuff because we had a really bad relationship with food. Some of us have gone through stuff because we had a bad relationship with our parents. Some of us have gone through stuff because our parents had bad relationships with each other. Can I just quickly just put a quick pause? We'll get to back to that now. For those of us who come from a relationship, from families where the parents had bad relationships, and if you struggle with this specific area, I want to pray with you at the end. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I was in Bloemfontein. Shared around relationships. Some reason I only go there in the relationship week. But anyway, shared some other stuff, didn't share this, just about relationships. Whole family, kids, four kids after the service came to me and they said they don't know what to do. They need help. Their parents are going through a rough time and have been for many years. And the problem is the kids are right in the middle of it. Stopped the conversation right there. And I said, as they were telling me what's happening, I said, stop. I know it hurts and there's a lot of stuff we need to talk about and pray about. That the very first thing you need to do is you need to go home and say, Mom and Dad, I love you and I respect you, but that's your relationship and we're getting out of it. We love you. We pray for you. We hope that you sort it out, but it's not my job to sort you out. No kid is built to carry the weight of their parents' relationships upon their shoulder. I gave them this example and it was a bit crude and I'm going to give it again, but I hope you hear the heart behind this. You see, when it's going well in a marital relationship, between a husband and a wife, the kids have no place getting into the marriage bed. That doesn't change when it goes badly. Kids have no place in the marriage bed. And if you're here this morning and you happen to be a kid stuck with us, I want you to encourage you and I'll pray with you in the settle in your heart that this morning you're going to stand up and you're going to get out of your parents' marriage bed and you're going to say, parents, that's your bed. If it's good or bad, you sort it out. I love you both. I'll pray for you both. I want to spend time with you both, but don't drag me into your relationship. That's your covenant. I'm not the mediator of your covenant. Christ is the mediator of your covenant. You're struggling. And I could see that was so hard for them to hear because they want to see their parents sort it out. And I said, I know you do, but it's not your job to try and sort it out. You're doing yourself way more damage than you can ever experience or ever know. Sadly, the girl that came and she's the eldest in the family. She's probably just a little bit younger than me. She's been through a divorce already. See so much of the burden from her parents that she's carried. You see, some of us, we've had bad relationships with us, with food, whatever it may be. Some of us, sadly, in this area, reality is we're going to have to spend significant time and trust God to bring significant healing in this area. In the same way, if you've had a bad relationship with food in the past, until God comes and heals that in a really powerful way, you're going to struggle with that for a long time, and you're going to carry the effects of it. Same in this. Some of us are parents. Some of us in this room are parents that have gone through the trauma, divorce. What I want to say to you today is don't allow the enemy to bully you into condemnation about it. Don't allow the enemy to bully you into disaster about it. Step up and say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in the same way as somebody who had a bad relationship in any area of their life, maybe some of us had a bad relationship with finances in the past, until you learn to, God brings healing in that area in your life, it's not going to get better. Ask Him to bring healing in your life and in the life of those who've been affected by it, because He can. He did it in my life. He can do so in all of our lives. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the elements of the communion around. Because just as Christ came to make it all right, when we say that, I mean, that all means all. Christ came to make it all right. All of the brokenness, all of the broken covenants. He came to make it right. Watch what He says here in Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and He blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave to the disciples. I love that picture. I love how Jesus takes the bread and breaks it before he gives it. You know what I found God tends to do in our lives? He tends to take us and he breaks us. Because there's this pride that's hidden in all of our hearts, is thinking that I can do it. You know, one of the most precious things of marriage is the areas that God's used it to bring a breaking in my life. The areas where I thought I was okay, the areas where I thought I could stand, the areas where I thought I've got this sorted. God used our marriage to bring me to a place of breaking, to know, no, I need the grace of Christ, even here. Matter of fact, I especially need the grace of Christ. God comes and he brings us to places of brokenness. And I love what he does once he's broken us. He gives us. And he takes us as broken vessels to a broken world. And we can far better relate to a broken world when we've been through some brokenness ourselves. I once heard a church pastor, a leader of a big movement, say, you guys can hand those out, please. He said, he never appoints anybody in a senior pastoral type of position who hasn't gone through significant breaking in their life. Because until you've had that moment of breaking and hardship and heartache in your own life, it's so hard to relate to others who go through it. But Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it. What is this? This is a memorial meal around a covenant. For this is my body. He took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood. Why my blood? Because it confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins. Some of us have sinned relationally. Some of us have been victims of relational sin. The world takes this marriage thing so lightly, and it's amazing. I'm so encouraged, and I don't say this because I'm so special, because I'm so great. I love the fact that out of all the couples that we've married that I know of, personally I've been, I think, involved in about 80 marriages that I've just done the paperwork with, and about 40 or 50 that I've officiated myself. You know, for me, one of the most incredible testimonies of God's goodness and his power is the fact that every single one of those couples are still together. Every one of them. Why is it? I believe it's because right from the beginning, we build into people that this covenant is much stronger. This covenant, my husband. As beautiful, as precious as my husband and wife covenant is, it's only when I receive appreciation for this covenant that I'm able to live out this covenant. This morning, I want us to stand together, and I'm going to ask us perhaps to partake of communion in a slightly different way to the way we normally do. This morning, we're going to celebrate the covenant of all covenants, the covenant of Jesus. Maybe you hear, and while I was speaking, something stirred in your heart. Maybe because you've broken covenant. Maybe because you've stepped into the place. And those of you, perhaps you missed it, if you understand this covenant thing, it goes a long way to understanding why God so violently opposes premarital sex and out-of-marriage sex. Be entering into a form of covenant in the spirit that we don't understand and we have no intention to honor. The separation of that is divorce. And it has the same effects of divorce on our lives, and the brokenness that it brings. God's wanting to heal and restore and make new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's wanting to say to many of us today. Some of us have violated covenant because we haven't honored the sexuality involved in it, which is a new way of cutting covenant between a husband and a wife. Some of us have because we ourselves gone through broken marriages. Some of us are, if I want to call them that, victims of broken marriages. Our parents, for whatever reason, the covenant there was broken and we bear the scars of that on our lives. Morning, what I'd love us to do is if we can turn in groups of two or three together. I want us to take time and pray for each other into those areas. Maybe you're here, I've got some precious friends like that. Grew up in a home where the mom and wife loved each other, still love each other, still together. Don't have a reference for the hurt and pain of divorce. Thank God for that. Thank Him for the power of the cross of Christ, which has kept His family together and not brought the violent garment that's covered by violence into your life. Take a few moments and pray for each other. I want to ask if you're just a guy and a girl together, make sure there's at least two guys or two girls praying together, even if the groups are mixed. The intimate, private place that God wants to speak into and pray into. You're here today and you're married. Perhaps you just again want to pray together with other people, just establish the covenant of Christ. The blood that was given, sacrifice that was paid, as Christ being the mediator and the watcher over your covenant. Maybe you hear and you say, Philip, that's really great, but I know my relationship with Jesus, never mind my wife or my husband or whatever, my relationship with Christ isn't where it's meant to be. And as we turn to each other now in groups, then you're welcome just to share that with them, and they'd love to pray with you. Same thing applies. Christ has already paid the price. He wants to heal. He wants to restore. And then once you've done praying for each other in your groups, eat of the bread together, drink of the wine together. Say, Jesus, we choose to establish, we choose to remember. I love what Paul says, we do this as often as we think of Christ, as often as we partake of this covenant, this meal of the covenant, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And let's proclaim His death as being sufficient for every area of our lives.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363. Email us pretoria@shofaronline.org. Browse our website, www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.